The headlines in Christianity Today from last week summed up the most surprising finding in the new research from Barna. Half of millennial Christians say it's wrong to evangelize. And take note, these aren't millennials who merely claim a Christian affiliation, but they are ones on the survey who also said that religion, Christian religion, is important in their lives, and they are regular churchgoers. Yet nearly half, 47%, agreed with the following statement: it is wrong to share one's personal belief with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. In other words, almost half of Christians in North America today, in their 20s and 30s, believe it is wrong to evangelize someone of a different faith. You hear that and wonder how a subset, a generation of Christianity could be so far away from Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 9, I will become all things to all people so that by all possible means I may save some. How some who claim to know Christ could value the loss less than they value being seen as tolerant. We have a parable today, and it will be a parable for next week as well, because there's three in a row here. But a teaching from Jesus in Luke chapter 15 about God's value for the lost. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 15. As we read two parables today that build on one another, verses 1 through 10. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Jesus, you begin before telling these parables with saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." That is our prayer this morning as we dive into your word. Let us have ears to hear. Let us have hearts and attitudes to obey. Let us have feet and hands to put your desires into action, to put the things that we learn into action in our lives. Help us to love the things you love and value the things you value. Let us not leave this place unchanged. We ask for your intervention in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Admittedly, that was not a light introduction. But also not a light section of Scripture. That being said, there is much joy in this chapter. R.C. Ryle once said that there's possibly no chapter in the Bible that has accomplished more good for the souls of men than Luke chapter 15. See, Luke 15 is a set of three parables about lostness. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Most assume that Jesus spoke these three parables together and consecutively in the order that we have them before us. And in doing so, he taught a crucial lesson about God's value for the lost, but also on the necessity for disciples, for followers of Jesus, to follow God's example of seeking. When read together, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, set a foundation that really crescendos in the final parable, what we'll look at next week, the parable of the lost son, or as many of you refer to it, the prodigal son. To best understand these parables, we must first understand the context. It's important to remember as we read scriptures that the chapter breaks, the verse numbers, all the paragraph divisions that we see in our Bible, those are just additions that help us read it. When Luke wrote this gospel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, there was no break from the end of chapter 14 into the beginning of chapter 15. And therefore, we must understand that these parables come in the context of what Jesus had been sharing. And if you look back into chapter 14, Jesus had been talking about really some of his most difficult teachings about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Christ. He tells those listening to him that in order to follow him, many will have to turn their backs on family connections, on connections to people they love. He tells others that to follow him, they must be willing to renounce all of their possessions, everything that they have. He goes on with these difficult teachings, and then in verse 35, he ends his preaching with a favorite phrase of our Lord. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, it's often a joke, and I don't know if this has been addressed in the Love and Respect Marriage Sunday School option that we have here. But it's often joked about in married couples and that the longer maybe you stay together, the more that selective hearing starts to happen, right? That, and maybe some of the men in this room have heard their wife say, "How can you hear a deer 300 yards away? But when I'm standing in the room telling you to, you know, put the toilet lid down," or anyway, whatever. I've never heard anything like that, of course, so no. But there is a sense in which we can hear but tune things out. And that's what Jesus hits on as he says this, "He who has ears, let him hear." See, Jesus consistently preached that his message, the things that he was saying, were for those with ears to hear, those with willing hearts to obey. And when we understand that background, that overarching call from Jesus, then the beginning of chapter 15 becomes a little bit more interesting. Because what do we see as a picture in the beginning of chapter 15? What we see is that tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes were drawing near to Jesus, while at the same time, the Pharisees and scribes were distancing themselves from him. They were grumbling to themselves. We can look at that and be thankful that religious people never grumble about that stuff anymore, right? That would be a whole different sermon, but Now, we're probably sort of accustomed to this type of New Testament scene. Many of us have read the Bible, or at least we're familiar with the opposition between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so we're not particularly surprised when we read something like this in the beginning of chapter 15. We're used to seeing the Pharisees as bad guys, and tax collectors and Samaritans as good guys. But that's not the correct way to read the parables. It's important for us to do our best to throw out some of the familiarity and the biases that we bring when we read to the Bible. Instead, just let the story develop. One of the most notable parts of the transition from chapter 14 to 15 is that we see that the scribes and Pharisees, the great religious leaders of the day, that they were not the ones responding to Jesus' message. Instead, it was the sinners who were coming to him. The tax collectors who were hearing his challenging messages and desiring to meet with him and eat with him. So the opening verses of chapter 15 tell us that the ones with ears to hear were not the people you'd expect. The ones with ears to hear were the sinners. And the ones with ears who could not hear, with the selective hearing, were the religious people, were those who saw no need for repentance. And this helps us because it tells us who these parables were directed to. See, Jesus tells this parable to anyone who has ears but is not inclined to hear. This is not a parable directed at the lost. It is about the lost. But the lost were already there rejoicing and eating with him. These were two the religious people standing on the side grumbling. As we've mentioned a few times during this series, the typical teaching of the day, of the religious teachers, can be summed up by this phrase that I originally heard R.C. Sproul say, and it just really fits it well. But he said the teaching of the day in Jesus from the scribes and Pharisees could be summed up as salvation through separation. The way that they thought you grew closer to the Lord, the way that they thought you became righteous, was by keeping yourself away from things. Keeping himself or herself clean, staying away from sin, not touching unclean things, and certainly not talking or associating with known sinners. So what Jesus was doing flew in the face of what the typical teaching of the day was. One can find several teachings from Jesus' day that highlight this. One Midrash said, never associate with a wicked person. Common teaching. Another common teaching comes out of another Midrash. There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish. Now those are sayings that are certainly not found anywhere in the scriptures. But they were common teachings in Jesus' day. And therefore, it was shocking to see Jesus eating with these unclean people, with lost sinners, with outsiders. And so they grumbled about it. So Jesus tells three parables to the religious leaders and to his future followers as well. He directs this teaching to anyone who would rather focus on their own righteousness while grumbling about the sins of others. It's a message to anyone who would grumble about the looks, situation, or actions of someone on the outside rather than going out to seek and save the lost. And so these religious men receive a lesson from Jesus, an unexpected lesson on salvation and an important teaching about God's value for the lost among us. So what are the main things that we should glean from these stories about seeking and rescuing the lost? Well, first we learn a great deal about God and what he values. I titled this message, Seeking God. But that was designed to be a bit of a play on words, because what we discover in this parable is that we don't have a God that needs to be sought after. That the God of the universe is not lost, needing to be found, but we find that we have a seeking God. It's quite common for us to hear people use phrases like, he found Jesus, or I found God. And to be honest, usually when people say something like that, they're not trying to make some deep theological statement. And so I don't feel like, you know, I don't have to crack down on this. You hear someone say that and be like, that's not accurate. As long as we understand that what the Bible teaches is not that the lost find God, but that God seeks and saves the lost. That we have a seeking God. It's part of who he is. It's part of his character. And it's not just a New Testament idea. Sometimes we think that way. We think, well, this is just kind of a Jesus thing, a New Testament thing. Let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 34. Kind of a longer passage here, but follow along, starting in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of cloud and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountain of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and strong I will destroy, and will feed them in justice. We have a seeking God. And so as these religious people with their figurative fingers in their ears stand and grumble, Jesus first reminds them, Yahweh is a seeking God. He is a seeking God, and he is a God that loves unreasonably. Unreasonably. Now, admittedly, that's a strange way to say it. And if you want to write a different word in there, I'm fine with that as well. But how else can you describe the actions of this shepherd? A shepherd who would leave the 99 and go after that one lost sheep. The one sheep that had wandered. A sheep that was not lost because of a tiny mistake, or because it tripped and lost the group, but a sheep who had rebelled, who had turned away and left the fold, one who turned its back on the loving guidance of the shepherd. In one sense, we look at this and say, this sheep deserved to be lost, deserved to be alone. It chose that path. It's unreasonable to go after a sheep that doesn't want to be there anyway, isn't it? It's not logical to spend all the effort, all the time to go after one sheep that had turned its back on the rest. Didn't it deserve to be left alone? Didn't it deserve the wolves? Isn't it wisest for the shepherd to spend his time and effort guiding those who want to be led? Well, that may be our logic. That certainly was the Pharisees' logic. But we see that that is not God's heart. See, Jesus is unwilling to lose even one sheep. He says the same in John 6:39. And therefore he highlights it here with a story of a shepherd that will leave the 99 to go after the one little rebellious sheep. And thanks be to God that he does. I mentioned this is not a message directed at the lost. But I think there's many of us that are here today that can really relate to being that one sheep at some point in our lives, right? Let me take a second as well to correct one misunderstanding about this parable that often surrounds it. I said this is unreasonable love. That it's not logical to spend so much time and effort on the one when you have the 99 in the back. But it's not a reckless love. You see, the 99 are never in danger. The assumption is that the shepherd here either leads them to a safe area or even more likely hands them off to another shepherd for a time as he goes out and searches. And it's really clear when you remember how this is being read. Jesus says to them, "What man of you," to the Pharisees? And that's a way of setting up a hypothetical question that everyone would respond by saying, "Oh yeah." So the idea is everyone would go and do this or understood that this was the thing you had to do as a shepherd. So this wasn't a reckless love of putting the other 99 in danger, but an unreasonable love to go after and spend so much effort on one that didn't even want to be there in the first place. And Jesus tells this parable to highlight the truth that God loves the lost. He seeks the lost. And even when a person chooses to turn away, God still loves and values that person. Friends, I ask you, do you reflect this love? Is this a characteristic of you? Or does your heart grumble like the Pharisees? God loves the lost unreasonably, and he seeks them diligently. The parable of the lost coin adds to the narrative of the lost sheep by going into greater detail about the search process. There's not a lot of verses in that parable, but most of them are spent talking about the search. She lights the lamp. She sweeps the house. She seeks diligently with persistence until she finds that coin. She does not give up until the coin is back where it should be. The woman's searching is an analogy of God's initiative and diligence in seeking to recover his people. God not only loves the lost, but he seeks them diligently. He loves unreasonably. He searches diligently, and he cares compassionately. I wonder if you were to put yourself in this parable as a shepherd, how would you respond to that sheep when you found it? I think to a story, I've never lost a sheep, never had a wandering sheep, but we have several times had a wandering hairy golden doodle that kind of looks like a sheep at times. And especially when we used to live at our place off of 36, the fall especially left for a nice season of roadkill that would be around our place. And our oldest dog, Lewis, loved to sneak away and find carcasses to roll in, right? And you can just imagine. And I can remember in particular one time where we couldn't find him and he was lost. And finally we found him out behind a barn, just rolling in a dead deer carcass. And, I mean, as you walked up, I mean, you could just smell, you know. And I was just furious, you know, obviously. And got up to him and grabbed him by, you know, just dragged him by his collar. This sounds pretty mean, and I was pretty mad. And if anyway, but it just dragged him back and tied him up to a tree because we weren't going to let him in the house that way, and got, you know, the hose out with the ice cold water, and we're just slamming it, you know, with the hose, and then pouring shampoo on him, and, you know, he's cowering, and I was loving it. I mean, honestly, it actually felt pretty good to see the dog suffering, and it sounds terrible, I hope you can give, but I'm just cutting a vein for you guys, but it felt kind of good to be punishing him that way. Like, you deserve this, you dumb dog, because you're rolling in the cart, you know you're not supposed to do it, and I wonder, if you were this shepherd, finding this lost sheep, how would you respond, right? I mean, you got your shepherd's hook, or are you just kind of whapping it on the butt the whole way back, saying, you are going to walk back to the flock because of what you've done. You know, maybe walking behind it, just muttering things like, rack of lamb, leg of lamb, lamb stew. You know, I don't know, right? But what do we learn? That the shepherd loves and compassionately picks up this sheep, lays it on his shoulders, and carries it back to the fold, carries it back rejoicing, joyful at what he had found. Joyful at what he had recovered, at what was saved. The sheep was not blamed. Likewise, the woman and the coins is never scolded for being careless and losing something precious. No, the lost is dealt with compassionately, lovingly brought back into the fold, into the community, with great rejoicing. God loves unreasonably, searches diligently, cares compassionately, and rejoices extravagantly. In both parables this morning are highlighted with extravagant celebrations. And in a way, these joyful parties seem unwise, don't they? I mean, the expense of the party would have almost certainly exceeded the value of what they had originally lost. Like, I'm never going to pretend to be a financial planner, but I do know one thing, that if I found $20 and then threw a party that cost me $200, that's not a wise financial investment. But that is the type of extravagant celebration we see displayed in this parable. And that celebration is said to be reflected in heaven, that there is rejoicing and joy with the angels and God in heaven. What a picture of God's love for the lost and his desire to see them rescued. And we note also that it is a communal celebration. The lost items are brought back to the group, back to the church. And then a celebration is shared in community with inviting the friends to come over. It's a minor but important point that once the lost are saved, they are to be brought into the fold, brought to church, and that all are to celebrate together. We have a seeking God who values the lost. And for the most part, that is what Jesus is trying to teach. But Jesus did not only tell these parables in order to teach about the value God has for the lost. As I mentioned, this isn't a new characteristic of God. And even the Pharisees, if they had really taken to heart all the scripture that they had memorized, they would have known that already. Now, this parable serves another purpose. To make the point that religious leaders must follow the example and, like God, be seekers. You see, Jesus explicitly states in this parable that God is a God who values the lost and will seek them diligently. But he also implicitly states that all who follow this God should reflect that same characteristic. That all followers of God should seek like God. This is a message to the disciples of Jesus that a follower of the seeking God is to be a seeking disciple. We see this in the book of 2 Corinthians. I'll just read this quickly. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That's the message, essentially, that we are taking out to the world. Ambassadors for God, God making his appeal through us. The point is, God is a seeking God, but you know how he seeks? Through us. We are to partner with God in the seeking. We are what he uses to seek and save the lost. I mean, think about your testimony. Think about your coming to faith in Christ. I would guess that almost all of us could go back and look through our stories and we can say, I really see how God has directed me to him. How God sought me out and found me. But I also guarantee that almost every one of our testimonies, probably every one of our testimonies, had a person in the flesh sitting before them at some point sharing the gospel in words, giving them an opportunity to accept Jesus. We are God's ambassadors. We are what he uses to seek and save the lost. And Jesus reminds us here that the focus of individual Christians and the focus of the church must point outward. Now, it's too strong to say that a church like ours is filled with Pharisees, but I do think that the pull of a church over time is to focus inward. Just as water always runs downhill, if it's not regularly corrected, churches, Christian groups, even families will tend to focus themselves inward. Inward towards personal growth, inward towards discipleship, and neglect the needs on the outside. They'll leave the lost to wander. This parable reminds us that we must pursue those on the outside. Friends, do you know people on the outside? Are you loving them? Are you seeking them? And I wonder, as an application to this parable, what if you even committed 3 hours a week to the outside? I know from talking to some of you that you'll say, I don't even really have many connections with outsiders, with those who aren't believers. What if you committed to making sure that you do have those? What if you committed just 3 hours a week to seeking the lost and trying to get into conversations with those who do not know Jesus? This parable reminds us that we must pursue those who seem far off, those who need to be cleaned up. Again, this is strange wording for your outline. I do not care if you change the words here. But here's what I mean by that. The example here is not of a shepherd who finds a lost sheep who conceivably is dirty and messed up, and he goes to it and says, okay, clean yourself up and get back to the fold. Get back to the flock. Instead, this is a shepherd who seeks out the sheep, picks it up, cleans it up himself, and carries it back. The sheep doesn't clean itself. It allows Jesus to do the cleaning of sin. It allows Jesus to do the carrying away of sin. And so we have to remember that the message isn't clean up and come to church. Clean up and come to Jesus. But come and be cleaned by Jesus. And I say that because the more that we embrace that, that there's no need to clean up first before coming to Christ. He's the one who does the work and the cleaning. The more we embrace that, the more we will not be tempted when we see someone and write them off. The more we embrace that, the more we will cease from grumbling about people on the outside and what they're doing to our culture. The seeking disciple who desires to partner with God's seeking, who pursues those on the outside, will discover a wellspring of joy. So there's seven verses in these two parables. And of those seven, four of them, more than half, have to do with rejoicing. There is rejoicing in heaven and on earth over one lost soul that is found and restored. In the parable, it is joy that is contrasted against the grumbling and the self-righteous, inner-focused religious people. What we take from that is that being inner-focused causes self-doubt, sadness, dissatisfaction in a person. Being inner-focused as a church causes grumbling, causes gossip, causes backbiting. But looking outward, seeking the lost, is a wellspring of joy. It's a joy that conquers a legion of negativity and emotional depression. Have you ever experienced the joy of leading an outsider to the Lord? Ask for that. Seek that out. That is a joy that every Christian should experience. And there's not many things that I can stand up at the pulpit and say that if you ask in prayer from the Lord for him to give you, that I can assure you he will. But if you ask for him to give you opportunities to share the gospel and you seek them out, it will happen. And what's so amazing about the story that I quoted in the beginning, and I'll link that out on the devotional email tomorrow, is that almost half of Christians in the 20s and 30s are shutting the door on the opportunity to have some of the greatest joy you can experience on earth. Because they're not seeking the lost, sharing Christ. I've often thought about this and can still confidently say that I have never met a Christian who's actively sharing the gospel with unbelievers and seeing fruit in that sharing that's not joyful, that wouldn't describe themselves as joyful. That doesn't mean that everything in their lives is going perfectly, so don't misunderstand that. But I've never personally heard it or seen it. And it's a direct result of this truth that we're talking about today, that seeing the lost saved is one of the greatest joys you can experience on earth and in heaven. And if you haven't, get on your knees and ask God to show that, to give you that joy, to give you that opportunity. We have a seeking God, and he desires seeking disciples. Wouldn't you agree that one of the most important aspects of godliness is learning to value the things God values? Right? To love the things that God loves. I mean, that almost in a way can summarize a little bit about what sanctification, about what growing in Christ is. Learning to love the things God loves, to value the things God values. What God clearly displays for us here in these two parables, and he's about to drive it home with the one next week, that God places a great value on the lost. Church, does your life reflect that value?